40 years ago, Neil Postman wrote a now famous book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was a book looking at the impact of television upon society in the 1980s. In this book, Neil Postman points out that our brains have been turned to mush. That we are being trained by this new technology. And now, as a result of this, we prefer entertainment rather than education. Sentiment over argument. Spectacle rather than substance. Through the overstimulation of programs on television, people lost their taste for dialogue and debate. And in this book, he talks about how crowds used to sit riveted for hours listening to politicians' debate. And in fact, he talks about how there was one debate between Abraham Lincoln and one of his opponents, and the debate lasted 7 hours. Do you think you could last for a debate for 7 hours? We've lost our ability to track with arguments and conversation and the written word. And so he mourns how modern audiences make up their minds today about presidential candidates and who they support, not listening to the content of their policies, but looking at how they dress and whether they hold and kiss a baby and all these other things, whether they think he's a nice guy or not. He spoke about the crisis that the modern world was facing, where people are becoming trained into becoming unthinking. And this affects everything that they think and the judgments that they make and the morals that they hold. The very word amusement is literally made up of two words. The word muse means to think, and a means none. So amusement means non-thinkingment. That's what the word literally means. But that's 40 years ago. Here we are, 40 years later. That was the technology of television. What technological advances have we experienced? The internet. Social media. Portable technology. Everyone has a phone. Did you know in 1999, only half of American households had the internet? You know Y2K? You guys remember Y2K? Only half of American households had the internet when that big furor went on. What about AI? These are the challenges that we face today. And today we've built our lives on technology that now literally enslaves us through dopamine, through overstimulation. There are a steady stream of platforms that are training us into instant gratification, instant value judgments, instant information. If a man is shaped by his tools, what are we becoming? We live in a crisis, don't we? But what I wanted to tap into in this whole discussion is this. Entertainment before education. Spectacle before substance. I don't think this is actually only a modern problem. I think this is a human problem. We all prefer to be entertained than to be educated. This is a problem with the human heart in general. And it was a real problem in the church in Corinth. You see, their worship services were being disturbed because they wanted the spectacle of tongues. Even though it wasn't being understood, they were predominating in the service and people weren't being edified. And once again, we see that priority of spectacle before substance. So far in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Paul has laid a foundation, emphasizing that we as Christians are a people who are supposed to be governed by love. We are seeking the benefit of another. He's defined love carefully and very specially fitted it to the Corinthian situation. And we spent a lot of time in chapter 13 looking at that, seeing how love is a servant, not a master. It puts others forward, not itself. It is humble, not proud, gentle, not forceful. It is more concerned about what others gain, not itself. Well, Paul now moves to a problem that he's been wanting to address. He's laid the foundation because he wants to speak to this issue. And here he comes to it in 1 Corinthians 14. And this is the problem with how the Corinthians are using the gift of tongues. It appears that they have allowed the spectacle of tongues to dominate the worship services. So Paul has to come in and regulate how it should be done. And those who have the gift, well, it seems that they are proud. They have a sense of superiority, and they've been forcing themselves on the congregation, not allowing other gifts to serve the church. But this spectacle, because it grabs the attention, is the one that's getting all the limelight instead of the other gifts that actually build people up through their understanding. Corinth, we know, is a church that has a surplus of gifts. Paul indicates they're gifted in knowledge, and here we see, likewise, they are gifted in tongues. We don't see any other church with this problem, but Paul has to regulate them on this front. So Paul has laid a foundation of teaching about the gifts in chapter 12, how to use them in chapter 13, and now he gets specific on the matter of tongues and its usefulness to the church. So we're taking a larger section today, verses 1 to 25, and here what we're going to see is basically this. Paul is putting the gift of tongues into perspective in light of the foundation that he's laid. Chapter 12, gifts are for the edification of others. Gifts are to be used in love. How does that now apply to tongues and how they're using it in the Corinthian situation? He puts the principles of gifts being for the church and to be used lovingly, and this is what's showing how tongues should be used. And what he does this by way of contrast by looking at prophecy, which because it's understood edifies, versus tongues, but because it's not interpreted, cannot edify. And so he's using this as a way to show how they should be pursuing the gifts by focusing on those gifts which will bring benefit to the congregation rather than merely to themselves. So we have two headings that we'll be exploring these verses through. Firstly, we're going to hear Paul tell us how to pursue the gifts, being dictated by that principle of love. And then secondly, why we pursue these gifts, because we're seeking the edification of the congregation. So let's begin, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. That word pursue is the same word for persecute, or it's the word that a hunter would use when seeking out his prey. That relentless pursuit. That's how you should pursue love. It's a very strong word, indicating that first and foremost, we must pursue love. And here Paul is just simply following on from 1 Corinthians 13. Then Paul talks about earnestly desiring the gifts. Another strong word about desire. But the Corinthians, of course, were getting the order backwards. They were pursuing gifts first and foremost and not pursuing them in a loving fashion. So pursue the gifts. Yes, of course. Earnestly desire them. But how? In a loving fashion. That's what Paul is encouraging. And what Paul does is then he gives a concrete application of what this would look like. So Paul is a good teacher. He applies it. He tells them that those who are dictated by love and pursuing gifts will desire a gift, for example, like prophecy. Because prophecy is one of those gifts which can be understood by all and therefore a benefit to all. So he's using it, a prophecy, as an object lesson. And so Paul, for the rest of our section, will contrast tongues with prophecy to demonstrate why this is the best way to pursue the gifts. The nub of Paul's argument is very simple. Prophecy is better because it can be understood and can therefore be a benefit to the church. But tongues on their own can only at best benefit the one who has the gift. And let's qualify that a bit further. Based on the fact that Paul indicates that those who pray in tongues do not understand what they are saying unless they have the gift of interpretation. That word benefit, to that idea of benefiting themselves, is, you know, we've got to take it with a pinch of salt. It's a very small benefit that they could bring to themselves. There'd be an emotional benefit of, wow, a miracle's happening through me, that's pretty cool. But there would be no benefit of some reality, some truth about God opened up to the understanding and moving the heart to a deeper worship. They're not getting that benefit. But they are getting the benefit of, whoa, a miracle's happening through me. That's awesome. God's real. You know, something like that. But not the benefit like what prophecy would produce. Look at verses 2 to 4. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Here we see Paul making his basic point. Firstly, tongues, if not interpreted, is not speech that is directed towards men. Only God can understand it. Only God could possibly understand it. For no one understands it. That's the explanation for the fact why Paul says they're speaking to God. Even though they may be saying the most profound mysteries in the Spirit, they're not being understood. Only God is able to understand them. But on the other hand, those who prophesy, they do multiple things. Suddenly, prophecy is doing more than just one thing, and he uses all these wonderful words to describe what prophecy is able to accomplish. Prophecy edifies. That's a building metaphor. It's the same word from which we get our English word edifice. Okay? It's upbuilding. Literally building. Not only that, it encourages. This is the same word from which we get the name of the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, the Comforter. It encourages, it comforts. And then there's this wonderful word, consolation, used only here in the New Testament, but which means to lift up the downcast. See the wonderful things that the word can accomplish. It builds you up. It does that same ministry of the Holy Spirit. It lifts up the downcast. Why wouldn't we want a ministry that we can understand that does all of these things? Rather than tongues, which no one can understand. So you can see how Paul is fleshing out why we need a gift that benefits. And so Paul's point is clear. Prophecy is better than tongues because it is understood by others and builds them up. If love is the grid through which we are discerning things, love is asking the question, how does this benefit my neighbor? Therefore, I will choose the thing that benefits my neighbor. Therefore, I will choose prophecy rather than tongues when not interpreted. Now, that said, there are different opinions on the gifts. Good Christian men, brothers and sisters in Christ, disagree with each other on these matters of the gifts. And many people will try to rush in at this point to draw a number of conclusions from Paul's statements so far. So we need to put down some definitions. What is tongues? What do we mean by tongues? And we've got two options. Are tongues... So firstly, it is a miraculous ability to speak. Everyone agrees. But is it an ecstatic speech that resembles no human language yet is still a vehicle of the Spirit? So it doesn't have to be English or Afrikaans or Zulu or Maori or any language that you know on earth. It can just be babbling. But it's still used by the Holy Spirit. That's one theory. Or is it a recognizable human language that exists? Is it ecstatic speech? Or is it a recognizable language? What does the word tongues indicate? If we opened a dictionary on the word tongues, what would it describe? Now, technically, the word could describe what is found in certain pagan religions. So certain pagan religions have this ecstatic speech, just multiple syllables, gibberish, no known language going forth. And the word tongues could describe that phenomenon. But in the New Testament, the word tongues is used to describe recognizable human languages. Let me show you the evidence for this. Firstly, Acts 2, verse 8 to 11. The Holy Spirit is poured out for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And who recognizes the languages that are being speaking? All those people from different places in the world recognized actual languages. Not just ecstatic speech, but actual languages. Secondly, this word is used to describe the multitude without number in heaven. From every tribe, tongue, and nation. The word tongue there is used to describe the languages of known people groups here on earth. Not only that, if you look down at verse 10 and 11 in this chapter itself, Paul says this: there are doubtless many different languages in the world. Does that sound like ecstatic speech or human identifiable languages? Languages in the world. So Paul's assumption is languages in the world. And then, of course, the fourth point that would prove this is found in verse 21. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 10 and 11. And the language being referenced there is not ecstatic speech. It's the language of Assyria, an actual people group with an actual definable language. Okay, so it's not ecstatic speech. It is actual human languages. Now, let me tell you why I think this is important. I used to think I had the gift of tongues. And I used to spend 2 hours every day in ecstatic speech. And I thought I was praying and I was not. I was robbing myself with true fellowship with God. Because I thought, I'm going to pray in tongues right now. My mind's not understanding. That's okay, because then the devil can't understand either. And I'm praying the perfect will of God. And it goes straight past the devil and into God's presence. And woo, all these perfect prayer answers are going to start coming. So I'm going to do this for 2 hours every day, even though I don't know what's going on. And I robbed myself of that opportunity to be one-to-one, face-to-face with my Father, praying meaningfully, rather than just doing this thing that I thought was doing some good, though I could not confirm nor deny it. So if you think you have the gift of tongues like I had, here's a simple challenge for you. Record it. Put it into Google Translate. Put it into a number of language apps that you can find. We have so much technology available. And if it's an actual language, praise God. But if it's not, don't rob yourself of fellowship with God. Pray actually. Rather pray in a real tongue instead of this thing that many, many, I think millions of people are doing today, as I used to do, which isn't actually the gift of tongues, as the Bible defines it, as an actual human language. Another matter to discuss is how many types of tongues are there? Is there a human language gift where missionaries might on the mission field pray in tongues, but then you've also got a private prayer language? Well, we'll talk about that a little later when Paul deals with praying in tongues. But we've defined tongues. Let's define prophecy. What is prophecy? We spent a little bit of time on this already, that prophecy is a revelation by God where he speaks to his people through a human instrument. But is the gift of prophecy in the church for today? Now, I've already made my case. I'm a cessationist. I'm not going to repeat my case there. But in the church today, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, there are differences of opinion. There are those who believe that the gift of prophecy is to be in the church today, but they make this distinction. They say there's the gift of prophecy as the apostles and the first century prophets would have had it. You know, the ones who gave us the Bible. That's sort of a higher order of prophecy. That's like Isaiah. That's like Jeremiah. Those are the guys that we can't repeat. No one can stand up today and say, "Thus says the Lord," like they do. But there's another type of gift of prophecy. Now, this is a lower order type of prophecy. So if you engage with continuationists or those in the charismatic church, this is the sort of view that they may have. The argument goes like this: that because Paul says to the Thessalonians that they have the right to test prophecy, this must be a lower order of prophecy. In fact, this could be a prophecy which may be mixed, and it may have some errors in it, though it may have some truths in it, which ought to be tested for and held to. They then come to verse 3, which describes prophecy as upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, and they say, you see, if it's encouragement, it's prophecy. If it's consoling, it's prophecy. So anything done in the name of upbuilding is prophecy. Anything done in the name of encouragement is prophecy. Anything done in the name of consolation is prophecy. Is Paul giving a full definition of prophecy here, equating those ideas? I disagree, but that's what they would say. And so, so what they would have, and you might have seen this, I saw it recently at a wonderful brother's church. He's a continuationist, who I respect. We went to their worship service, and they had an open microphone. And if you've got a word from the Lord, and if you've got a word of prophecy, you know, you come forward and you bring it. And they would be given the opportunity to do that. So how you define the gift of prophecy will define your practice in the worship service. So those who have two definitions of prophecy, the scriptural level, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, and Silas, and then a lower order, which should be tested, and it's just encouraging, and everyone can do it. Friends, I do not think that Paul is using prophecy in a weaker sense here. And when he describes it as upbuilding and encouragement and consolation, this is not an attempt to describe the content of a lower order prophecy, but rather to contrast what prophecy accomplishes because it is understood, rather than tongues, which does not accomplish these things because it is not understood. Verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. I remember saying it myself and hearing from many of my former charismatic leaders. You see, Paul does think that we can all pray in tongues. Isn't that what verse 5 means? If Paul wants it, surely it must be possible. That's the sort of teaching that you may have been exposed to. Paul has already made very clear that not everyone has the gift of tongues. Look down at 1 Corinthians 12, just looking at verse 29 and 30. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And those are rhetorical questions with the obvious answer of no. So Paul is not saying here, I actually really want every single one of you to hunger for and experience the gift of tongues. He's stating it as a wish rather than something that we can draw a doctrine of every Christian speaking in tongues from. Paul is not contradicting himself. If we desire enough and we have enough faith, we can all speak in tongues and we can all prophesy. That's the teaching I was exposed to in the charismatic church. It was a word of faith brand of this sort of teaching. The only reason we can't prophesy today is because we don't have enough faith. He says seek, so if you're seeking and you're not getting, you're not seeking hard enough. That's the problem. Friends, Paul does not think that everyone can prophesy. Paul does not actually think that everyone can speak in tongues. He recognizes that the Spirit is sovereign in distributing this gift, and he gives to whom he wills. And we don't all have the same gift. Not the whole body's not an eye. The whole body's not a hand. The whole body's not a gift of tongues. And so we should not draw that conclusion from Paul's wording here. Now, I'm sure you're all enjoying the controversy over different views on tongues, but differences aside, let's try apply this for a moment. Let me draw your minds away from, what's he going to say more against the charismatic church? And let's bring it all back to the point that Paul's trying to make here. Paul has spelled out that gifts are given to each one of us. That the gifts are given for the purpose of edifying each other. That we should be so directed by love that there should be no selfishness in how we use the gifts, but a desire to serve other people in the church. This is why God has given us gifts. Paul's point is not for all of us to get hung up on tongues or prophecy, but to be driven by love to serve one another. So can I draw your minds away from the controversy for a moment to this point? If there's one thing I want you to take away, it's not my view on tongues. It's this challenge. How are you using your gifts to serve the church? Let's ask it practically. In the past week, can you list 3 ways in which you used your spiritual gifts to serve people in this church? How are we using our gifts? I'm sure you've got a perfect doctrine on tongues. That's not Paul's concern. The question Paul is asking us is this: are we using our gifts to serve each other? So even if you disagree with me on prophecy, even if you disagree with me on tongues, let's all agree on this. The purpose of our gifts is to serve one another. Are we using our gifts in the right way? Are we pursuing our gifts in love? The whole point of Paul's lessons on love is that we would use it to serve one another. Let's look at our second point. Why we pursue certain gifts. why we pursue gifts like prophecy and not tongues without interpretation. Paul spells out the point that unless someone understands, they are not being edified. So the first point is, do it lovingly. The second point is, the whole point is we want people that their minds must be engaged, they must be understanding, otherwise no edification is taking place. So here we're moving towards the importance of understanding in order that people might be edified. And he uses several examples, one upon another, repeating himself to make his point. Firstly, here's his first example, verse 6. Even if he as an apostle comes, even though he's an apostle, and he doesn't speak words that are understood, you won't get benefited. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Secondly, he uses the example of musical instruments needing to make a distinct sound in order that you can identify the tune or perhaps even sing along. Verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Thirdly, he uses the example of a bugle rousing an army for battle. Verse 8. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? We must be understood. After these illustrations, Paul spells it out for the Corinthians, drawing the necessary inference that tongues, if not understood, are of no benefit to the congregation. Verse 9 to 12. Read these verses with me. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you offer utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Tongues, if not understood, Paul says, is no different than talking into the air when no one is around. Or like being a foreigner to someone who should be family. We must not have activities that are futile, in other words, do no good. And we must not have activities that are alienating, making those who ought to feel included excluded because they feel like strangers, because they can't participate in what is going on. Paul is not saying that the Corinthians should not seek miraculous gifts, but that they should do so to the benefit of the church. Paul is not saying tongues are bad. He's saying tongues are amazing, but love is always asking the question, what good does this do for my neighbor? Paul now shows them how to both pursue the gifts and in a loving way that will edify others. Read with me verses 13 to 19. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. That's the interpreted tongue. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. That's the interpreted tongue. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul tells those who have the gift of tongues to seek the interpretation of tongues. Now, back when I was a charismatic, I was taught this. If every Christian can have the gift of tongues, then it must necessarily follow that every Christian can also have the gift of interpretation. But didn't Paul already say, not everyone gets the gift of tongues, and not everyone gets the gift of interpretation? So even if someone in the Corinthian church had the gift of tongues and they asked the Lord for the gift of interpretation, Because God is sovereign, he may not give it to them. Because God is sovereign, he may not have given it to them. We mustn't misread these verses and draw wrong teachings to hold up false doctrines today. So, whether you're praying or singing in tongues and saying amen, others cannot say amen unless it's interpreted. Now, I remember having a friend, when I was in the charismatic church, I had a friend who, you know, we had an open mic in our church, and we had various people going up, giving words, doing tongues. And there was one guy who would always go up, he'd give a tongue, very interesting, and then he would also give the interpretation. We thought, oh man, this guy's got the gift of interpretation. So my friend and I, my roommate and I, were like going up to him afterwards because we thought, this is amazing. You know, he's got the gift of tongues and he's prayed, he's got the gift of interpretation. How did you do it, brother? What is it like, brother? Help us to understand this. Paul says we should be seeking this gift. We wanted it. And this is completely heartfelt. I'm not mocking at all. So we went to him and we spoke to him and he said, you know, how does it work? And he says, well, you know, I just sort of go up there and give the tongue and then the interpretation is whatever I thought of in my quiet time that morning. And it's like, oh really? That doesn't sound like translation. It doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit taking the word that was given and actually word for word translating it into something real. It just sounds like someone saying stuff and then injecting meaning into it that may not even correspond. I was extremely disappointed. I don't think this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about interpreting tongues. If tongues is languages, interpretation is the understanding, the translation of those languages. It must necessarily follow. Many claim to have the gift of interpretation today, and so what some have done is they've said, okay, and they started quoting Psalm 23 in Hebrew. Say, could you please provide the interpretation? And they didn't. They provided some weird something or other, but they didn't translate Psalm 23 from the Hebrew. And there have been others who've stood up and just spoken in Afrikaans or Zulu or whatever it is, saying, well, you've got the gift of interpretation, please interpret this. And they would just say, quoting verses from the Bible. And they wouldn't interpret them correctly. That is not the gift of interpretation. That is not the gift of interpretation. Some have tried by Paul's description of praying in the Spirit to say that every Christian can therefore expect to have a second baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, every Christian having a private prayer language, because wouldn't God want every Christian to be able to pray perfectly in a way that Satan can't understand, that they can have access to his presence? That's the usual argumentation that would go along with it. Paul's not pushing that forward. He's not denying or contradicting what he said earlier about not everyone having this gift. And saying suddenly, as long as it's not the corporate one, you can all do it privately. He's not advocating a ubiquitous private practice of tongues. Paul is talking about here in the context of the congregation. Verse 4 and the verse here reveals that. Paul himself, even though an apostle, has the gift of tongues. He says, I have tongues more than you all. And that's a very intriguing statement. When he says, I pray in tongues more than you all, does it mean he does 6 hours a day where everyone else does 5 hours? Or does he mean, I know 13 languages and you only know two? Who knows? He doesn't explain. This is where the questions come without answers. And we don't have any record in the book of Acts how Paul prayed in tongues. This is one of the signs of the apostles that attended Paul. We are left with more questions than answers there. But here's the point, and here's the application for all of us. Intelligibility is the key. Can you understand what's being said? If someone were to stand up today and barge, you know, disrupt our worship service in the name of freedom of the Spirit and decide to give a tongue, you know, we'd be respectful, wait for them to finish, maybe, depending how long they were going on for and how loud and embarrassing it was. And then we would ask, is there anyone here with an interpretation? And if there's no interpretation, I would do as a brother had done in the past. He'd say, please sit down and don't do that again. It's got to be understandable in order for us to benefit. Intelligibility is the key. That's why as Protestants, we don't conduct our services in Latin. We don't sing in Latin. We speak in English around the Lord's table. We sing in English so that our hearts can engage with what we're saying before the Lord. This is why we insist on having Bible translations that are understandable to the modern reader. If you're fixated on some ancient translation that you think is the only word of God and you're reading it and you don't even understand it, you're going against the point of what Paul is saying here about the necessity of things being understood. This is why we talk about why we do certain things in our worship service. We don't want you to just arrive at church and we do a bunch of stuff and you don't understand what you're doing. We try to explain why we have a call to worship and why we have giving and why we do what we do so that you can engage with your heart and your mind. We want you to be able to benefit from everything that's going on. That's why we explain words like Ebenezer and propitiation and Jehovah Tzidkenu. And some of the more technical aspects that and there are technical things in the Bible, and that's okay. As long as we explain them. As long as we explain them. So Paul, having explained the principle, now drives home his application in these final verses, verses 20 to 25. But look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. Paul has spoken about childishness to the Corinthians several times. They've been called childish because they're filled with childish ways by dividing into competing man-following groups. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Like children do on the playground. He has spoken to them about putting childish ways and childish speaking and childish thinking behind them into adult. By being loving, not self-absorbed, not self-serving, but selfless in their service of others. Adults are generally selfless. Children are generally selfish. And once again, but indirectly, he tells them not to be childish in their thinking, but rather to be infants in evil. And friends, being infants in evil is a good thing. A lot of Christians are embarrassed if they're virgins before they marry. But it's better to be infants in evil. A lot of Christians are embarrassed because they don't know all the slang for all sorts of sexual references. It is better to be infants in evil. Some Christians are embarrassed because they don't know the names to all the latest drugs. It is good to be infants in evil. But in our mature, we should be. In our thinking, we should be mature. And so by implication, being attracted to entertainment rather than edification through education. Being attracted to the spectacle of loud things going on as people are speaking in tongues, but not the substance by which people are actually edified and built up in their faith. Being more interested in what gets a lot of attention as opposed to what actually benefits those that are present. Being more persuaded by confidence than content. Confidence tricksters, you've heard of those. People who influence a lot of other people just by standing up and being so confident and dogmatic. It's the easiest thing in the world. But there's no content and people aren't testing what they say, so they follow along like sheep. That is all childish as opposed to maturity. All of this and more describes the errors of the Corinthians who were using the gift of tongues in an unloving manner. So we learn from this that there are things that might be attractive, things that might gather a crowd, but are of no benefit to the body of Christ. We've got a lot more to say about worship moving forward. We're going to be talking about things that are orderly and things that are done to the glory of God. So there's more that we want to say about worship, but the principle applies here too. What are we here for? To be entertained? Are we here to critique the musicians? Oh, I give them a 7 out of 10 today. They're right. Yeah, how was your worship this morning? Do you give yourself a 7 out of 10 for how you brought your heart and you came face to face with God and you humbled yourself before Him? It's about edification, not entertainment. In a last comparison in this section, showing the superiority of prophecy over tongues, he shows how prophecy is superior to tongues in both the lives of believers and unbelievers. So here's tongues. Tongues is a sign for unbelievers. is prophecy. Prophecy is primarily for believers. But because prophecy is understood, it even does tongues' job better than tongues. Because edification, understanding, is the thing that we're after. So look at what he says, verse 21 to 25. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul begins by paraphrasing from Isaiah 28. Here he calls the prophets law because the law was the most basic summary of the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, the people Isaiah was speaking to, the people of God were refusing to listen to Isaiah. They were refusing to repent. Therefore, God, as his punishment to Israel, because they did not want to listen to the clear word of God as it was coming through Isaiah, the clear, understandable, obvious word of God that was coming through Isaiah, they rejected the clear word. God said, as a judgment, I will send you strangers whose speech you do not understand. Paul is highlighting the point that those who insist on tongues which are not clear, which is not intelligible speech, ironically, they are acting just like those who are under the judgment of God. That's Paul's point by quoting this verse here. Ironically, they're acting just like those who are being judged. They preferred not having the clear word of God and so got what God was giving to his old people as a judgment they actually hunger for. It's irony that Paul is employing here in his use of that verse. Paul then shows that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. It was a sign for stubborn Israel, we've seen from Isaiah 28. It was a sign on the day of Pentecost for all those unbelievers that were gathered there in Jerusalem on the day that the Spirit was poured out. Despite this fact that the tongues is a sign proving God is real, watch him pour out his power. What these guys are saying is true. Look at this amazing miracle phenomena that points to this, to them, that you should listen to them. Tongues is a sign for all of those purposes. Despite that, prophecy, because it's understood, is even more effective than tongues. Because understanding is what we're after. We want things that are intelligible. And so Paul gives some hypothetical situations. Imagine everyone in church was speaking in tongues and an unbeliever walks in. He'd think you're crazy. And that's happened many times, unfortunately. Paul, it seems, is criticizing the practice of mass tongues in the worship service as counterproductive to the gospel. Even on the day of Pentecost, souls were saved not by the fact that people were speaking in tongues, but by the sermon that Peter preached. They were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" And they were baptized. They were added to the number. They were even accused of being drunk. The phenomena on its own is not enough. It seems that the Corinthians were more interested in freedom, enthusiasm, volume, expressing oneself in the liberty of the Spirit than what the unbeliever would think. Paul is reminding us as a church that we are a witness before a watching world, that we are a witness to an unbelieving world, and we have to act in such a way as to bring glory to God. And think about how they're thinking in order that we can bear proper testimony to them, that they might be saved. How many have gone into a charismatic worship service, and this is what happened in the church I happen to be a part of. At some point, the worship leader would grab the mic and just suddenly start going off in tongues. And then the expectation was, everyone starts going off in tongues. And there's a massive chorus of tongues going on. And it's okay because God understands. God's not confused. He can translate every tongue. He gets it all. It's all for him. Paul says that shouldn't be going on. Because we do have to think about how others are benefited when they come into our worship service. Now imagine another scene, but this time everyone is prophesying, revealing the secrets of an unbeliever's heart, speaking about sin, speaking about the possibility of forgiveness of sin. Instead of merely a cacophony of sound, it becomes a waterfall of truth and revelation. Even though prophecy is technically a sign for believers, even unbelievers are benefited by clear communication rather than by a mere demonstration of power. So let's not miss what Paul is saying. When we come together for worship, God is really among us. Isn't that encouraging? When we come together for worship, God is really among us. He is present to receive our praises. He is present working by the Spirit through all the means of grace that He has appointed. And He meets with His people. And He meets and He speaks to the unbeliever as well, that they might be converted and saved. And we're told here how God saves people. When the truth about sin is spoken, when God convicts us, when we are measured against the perfect law of God, and we are seen to fall short of the glory of God, and we are seen to be those who are judgment worthy, who cannot save ourselves, and the Holy Spirit comes to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we are cut to the heart, as happened on the day of Pentecost. When we come here and it feels like the Lord is speaking to only me about my sins, as the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to you personally, God is present. God is acting powerfully. God is in our midst, and God is speaking to you, calling you to repentance, calling you to believe in Jesus Christ. So what do you need to do in order to be saved? Do you need to see people falling over under the influence of the Spirit? Or people suddenly speaking a language that they've never learned? No, Paul reveals that you can know God is real because you hear the truth about your own sins being exposed, when the Spirit convinces you of those sins. And then when you hear of God's willingness to save sinners, that God loves sinners, that He loves sinners in such a way that He gives His own Son to pay for the crimes that we've committed, and then He's made salvation so easy that we're not saved by our works, that if we just believe, if we just trust in Him, if we call upon Him for mercy, He will respond and you can be saved. And as the Holy Spirit plies that into your heart and into your understanding and into your conscience, and you understand that and you respond to that, you're saved not by seeing a miracle, but by hearing the truth and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Seeing a miracle, seeing a work of power that might grab your attention, but hearing the truth about your sin, hearing the truth of a loving God who has sent a Savior to die and pay for your sins, and that by freely receiving Him, you can be saved. That is how you're saved. Not through merely seeing a demonstration of power. And that's what we want in our worship services. And that's how we know that God is among us. Let's pray.